this morning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We have a lot to talk about. With the Lord's help, we're going to look at more of the hope, my hope, that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, I certainly am enjoying the times that we have together in the Word, especially concerning hope. You remember, it's a joyful hope that we have in Christ. It's a hope that is full of joy and rejoicing in the glory of God. It's a glorious hope, as we've also seen, and it's a sure and steadfast hope. This morning we're going to see how it is a unifying hope, because this one hope we have in Christ makes us one. Notice, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and as I said, there's a lot to talk about this morning, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5 goes on to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Those are all the verses we're going to read at the beginning, but let's pray and ask the Lord to bless them to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. There's nothing like it, because there's no one like him. Help us, Father, to know in a special way today about this one hope of our calling, that we might see the unity that is held for us in such a hope that holds our hearts. We pray these things now. Commend ourselves to you for your blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some of us have been talking a little bit about the hope diamond. And as we've touched a couple of things that I've learned about it, let me just mention two more things to you. You remember the four C's? How that the color of the diamond, the clarity of the diamond, the cut of the diamond, and also the carats, the weight of the diamond. It's interesting that the color of the diamond, I didn't know it till I saw it with my own eyes. But would you believe me if I tell you the Hope Diamond is a blue color with red fluorescence in it? I think this is wonderful because of the name of the Hope Diamond. We also have a hope that is blue, don't we? You look at the blessed hope, and when we look up at the sky, we see that God has colored it a special color just to help us to know it gives us comfort, doesn't it? Especially when you consider the unity that this hope brings into our lives. It gives us the comfort of each other because it's a heavenly hope that makes us one. Our hope truly is built on nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this heavenly hope we have, well, the color of the Hope Diamond is blue, and that's true. The clarity, it is determined to be as hard as it is to imagine anything on earth this way. The clarity is determined and declared to be flawless. I don't know of anything flawless here on earth. Sin has messed up everything and marred it all. But I do know the hope that we have in Christ is flawless. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sin in him whatsoever. He did no sin. He spoke no guile. He knew no sin. He could not sin because he would not sin. He's the Son of God that has brought us such a great hope. Some of us have also been speaking about some preachers from the past. And one that we may know in common is Mr. Stan Ford. Remember Brother Stan Ford from England? He used to come over. I understand that even though he only had a sixth grade education, he gave lectures at Cambridge University. And he told us the story, perhaps he told you the same story years ago. One time when he was lecturing at Cambridge University, he opened up the auditorium or the floor for question and answer. And the young man stood up in the back and he said, Mr. Ford, may I ask you a question? Now, if you remember Brother Stan Ford, he could speak and you could feel his voice rattle your chest, huh? He was quite a preacher, wasn't he? As well as a boxer. And this young man stood up and said, let me ask you a question. He said, go ahead, young man. And the young man said, Mr. Ford, what's 1 + 1 + 1? Mr. Ford said, it's 3, young man. He said, Mr. Ford, all along you've been telling us that God is one, and yet you speak about him in the form of three persons. Mr. Ford said, young man, your math is just right. It's perfect. He said, but your reckoning has a dramatic flaw. We'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But let's first look at the hope that we have. In fact, as we look at all the things that are listed here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's worth just considering the oneness that God puts before us. Did you notice the very first thing he says there in Ephesians 4, verse 4? He says that we are one body, or there is one body. Did you know that it was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer? Do you remember what he prayed for? He said, Father, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for them that they may be one. When it comes to the unity in the body of Christ, it was prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be one, even as the Son and the Father are one. That's the kind of unity in the body he gives us. We have one head. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but there's only one body. Now, if you had two heads on one body, that'd be a monster. I know they say two heads are better than one, but not on the same body. And if you had two bodies on with one head, that would also be a monster. You know, God has a perfect unity, doesn't he? He says there's one head, even Christ, and there's one body, the church. The Lord Jesus prayed for the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Secondly, the early church practiced the unity of the body of Christ. All the young people, they always have all the jokes, don't they? They always come up and say, Uncle Rex, do you know what kind of car the apostles drove? I said, I sure do. What kind? Well, it was a Honda. I ruined their joke. They all went in one accord, didn't they? They went from house to house in one accord. Now, if you don't know what a one accord is, you talk to some of the young people under five, they'll tell you. They all traveled about in a Honda, one accord. There was unity practiced by the early church. They held all things in common. They enjoyed their time together in simplicity of faith and the unity that they had in the body of Christ. I love to ruin those jokes, don't you? Thirdly, it was preached and taught throughout the Word of God in the New Testament by the apostles and the epistles that we have written to us, all calling us to preserve or strive, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit of God in this body. There is one bond that holds us all together. I'm glad we're part of one body, aren't you? That means we're joined together, like the fingers to the hand and the arms to the body. We're joined together as one member, one body, made of many members, but we're all one in common. That means you're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with you for all eternity. We're part of the same body of Christ. Now, I know that there are some members of the body that may not be where they ought to be. We need to pray, don't we, that the Lord will help us to hold Christ as the one who makes us one, holding all things in common unto Christ, because there's only one body. Some are where they ought not to be, and some are where they ought to be. Some have drifted away, but if they have faith in Christ, they're still part of the body. There are times that things are out of joint. We all understand that. But the same way that things are out of joint, the Lord can put them back into place. And when he makes up his body, he's going to call every blood-bought believer out of planet Earth, and he's going to call us up that we might all be with him together forever, as one body of Christ. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Somebody asked one of our elders years ago, they said, came to a little home Bible study that we had, and they said, well, are you part of the same church? He said, yes, as a matter of fact, we are. I listened to get instruction from some of the older ones in the faith, and they said, what church is it? Mr. Williams said, well, it's a very large church. I looked at him, I thought, boy, I don't think I'd ever describe it that way. He said, in fact, it's so big that we couldn't find a place big enough to meet. I looked at him again. I was starting to catch on. He said, in fact, the city of Charlotte wasn't big enough to hold us. The state of North Carolina wasn't big enough to hold us. The United States isn't big enough to hold us. All of planet Earth isn't big enough to hold the body of Christ that we belong to. He said, in fact, it fills heaven. And one day, we'll all be caught up to be there, together, forever, in the one body. Now, with this kind of hope that we have that makes us one in one body, makes us want to practice it more now, doesn't it? To receive one another just as we've been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. One body. Secondly, he says, and you'll notice it right there in Ephesians chapter 4, again in verse 4, one Spirit. Now, he's the one that makes us one. I've been just thinking over the last few days of all the things that God's Spirit does. There's only one Spirit, we understand that. But have you ever thought of all the things he does? The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send another comforter so that I'm not leaving you alone like orphans, but he's going to come and he'll be with you and he's going to be in you. Have you ever thought of all the things the Spirit of God does? Let me share with you the list that I've come up with. And if you think of some other things, I'd love to know what they are, because I know that there are many more things that the Spirit of God does. First of all, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do you know when we're born into God's family, we're born of the Spirit, aren't we? With life from above into God's family divine. How does that work? Well, he convicts us of our sin because we've not believed. Of righteousness because he's with the Father. And of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit of God is the one who draws and works in people's hearts. I'm glad he uses you and me to tell the gospel. But ultimately, while we're speaking from the outside in, he's speaking from the inside to the heart to convict the person of his sin and his need for the Savior. He convicts. That's the first thing that I think about with the Spirit of God. Not only that, but once you believe, he indwells you and he seals you unto the day of redemption. He's the down payment that God has put upon your soul and life. And it'll never be given back permanent. He'll always be with us and in us. He seals us unto the day of redemption. Not only that, but he fills us as well as seals us so that we're enabled. He enables us as well to serve him. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If you want to do anything for him, it's going to have to be by his power. Listen to some other things. He guides us into all truth. The Lord said, I have a lot of things to tell you when he spoke with his disciples. He said, you can't bear them now. But the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he'll guide you into all truth. Here's another favorite of mine. He reminds us. He said he's going to bring all these things back to your remembrance. And it's true, isn't it? Not only for those disciples so long ago, that as they were writing the scriptures, the Spirit of God faithfully brought back to their remembrance every word that the Lord Jesus spoke so that they could write them down. And as much as they could write down, John finally says, if everything that he said and did were written down, even the world could not contain the books thereof. He brought it all back to their remembrance. And I find it personally true, don't you? That he brings things back to our remembrance just when we need them. And that was what the Lord Jesus promised he would do. He comforts us. He strengthens us. He confirms us, doesn't he? Now, this is not some kind of form, but his confirming power in our lives, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. How do you know you belong to him? Don't you tell me, I feel it. Now you might have a good feeling about it, but that's not our basis of it. We know that the Spirit of God has borne witness with our spirit. He's confirmed it in our heart We've put our trust in Him, therefore we belong to Him as His sons and daughters. He prays for us. Now, I know a lot of ministries try to get as many people praying for their ministry as they possibly can, and that's wonderful. But let me tell you, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, praying for us in heaven. Talk about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and His prayers avail much. But we also have God the Spirit living within us, praying, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us, praying for us with utterances or with groanings that are too deep for words. He knows just the right way to pray for us. Sometimes we pray, I don't know about you, but it never comes out like I intended it. But by the time it gets up to the Lord, it's in perfect order. And when the Father sees our prayers, prayed by the Spirit of God in us, prayed by the Son of God for us, oh, we see that God the Father receives it in perfect order. He prays for us. He teaches us all things. You have no need for man to teach you, John tells us in his first epistle. But the Spirit of truth, the anointing that you've received, He's able to teach you all things. He encourages us. He enables us. He takes the things of the Lord Jesus and He shows them unto us. He reveals Jesus in the Word of God. He arms us and equips us and defends us. He cares so much for us that Paul writes, he said, now, don't grieve the Spirit of God by which you were sealed. Quench not the Spirit. He cares and He feels. But here's the most important thing this morning. He unifies us and makes us one. It's the unity, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, of the Spirit. There's one Spirit, and in that Spirit He makes us one. There's only one body. Well, the next one in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice that at the end of verse 4, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. You remember when we started out last Sunday morning, we said in the Old Testament there were three different words for hope, all translated into our English Bible as just the one word hope. But in the New Testament, they're not three different words, just one word translated hope. Because there's only one hope. Now that one hope is seen a lot of different ways, I understand. And every different angle that you look at that hope from, you find out how big this hope really is. But still, when you add them all up, there's just one hope of our calling. And that one hope in Christ, it's a hope that is a unifying hope. Take a moment and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture in Romans 8 because it tells us the great overall program of God and His plan, and it's all based on hope. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to start in verse 18 and lead up to exactly the best expression or explanation of our hope that we have. So follow it carefully. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes by the Spirit of God saying, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now you notice it's the consideration of everything. He's reckoning it out. He's considering carefully. And he's comparing the sufferings that we all experience compared to the glory that's yet to come. And he said, I figure that they're not worthy to be compared. That's a good consideration. It's good to remember when we go through trials, isn't it? That the trials we go through now that seem so heavy and seem so long, they're compared to glory, just momentary, and they're light. Now, we haven't gotten to the other side yet. They still feel long, enduring, and heavy. But just wait. When hope is realized, it'll make the trials seem like nothing that's worthy to be compared. Verse 19, Here's one of the best definitions of the word hope. He says, for the earnest expectation. Now, I would say if you wanted to know a definition of hope, it is this. It is a definite, earnest expectation. You know, the world hopes so. Not the believer. We hope for. And that's the great difference. You ask somebody, are you going to heaven when you die? You know what most of them say? I sure hope so. This is not a hope-so salvation. This is a no-so salvation. We hope for. We can hardly wait to be there. And so we see this earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, the world is waiting to see who we are. Won't they be surprised? You know, they're going to look at us. And when we look at them, I'm sure we're going to see surprise in their eyes. That these are the ones that belong to Him. These are the sons of glory. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. For the creature, and that's the creation, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected it in the same, and notice this word, hope. When the creation that God made in his glory went into rebellion against the Lord, God said, I'm not going to give up on what I've made. I would have, not the Lord. He said, I'm going to subject it unto the vanity or to the corruption until I bring it about to show you what I can do that will be more amazing than even the original creation. God hasn't given up on his creation. He subjects it to futility because of the hope that he has that one day he's going to bring something wonderful out of the chaos. Oh, listen, the ways of God are past finding out. We can't plumb the depths of his wisdom and knowledge. Well, he goes on to explain in verse 21, because the creation or the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth. I wasn't looking for an amen there, but I thought I might hear a groan. We do, don't we? Maybe you did this morning when you got up. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now you think of all the things we've just read. The consideration, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow. The expectation, it's our earnest expectation. The subjugation in hope, God hasn't given up on his creation. He's just holding it where it's at for just a little while until the liberation, when we're set free from the bondage of slavery through sin. And when we're set free, it is through the tribulation that we endure now. All of the travail that we're going through now, it's just like the tribulation. Not the great tribulation, you understand, but it's the tribulation that the Lord Jesus spoke about. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, the best is yet to come. Eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but they're revealed to us now by the Spirit of God and the little bit that we see. It's just a foretaste of glory. And it's wonderful with the little that we know to show us all that God has in store. And so we see the redemption of our body, the redemption of the creation, when God redeems it in its full sense. Truly, the best is yet to come. But look at the realization of it. In verse 24, notice this carefully. For we are saved by hope. Oh, now you might think, I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Oh, yes, there's no doubt about that. But that salvation that comes by grace through faith is accompanied in a wonderful way with this point of hope that we have. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, "But now abide faith, hope, and love." The greatest of these is love. Why? Well, because faith one day will give way to sight. Hope one day will be giving way to glory. Love, it won't give way. It just gives in. And we'll know His love forever and ever. So we see how they work perfectly. Faith and hope go hand in hand. We go on into verse 24 where He says, "But we are saved, or for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And that's the key, isn't it? This is the realization that we are waiting for. This is the one hope. It has to do with the revealing or the revelation of the sons of glory when the Lord Jesus puts us on display and He's glorified together with the saints. That's the one hope. It makes us one body. It helps us to realize that the unity that we have in Christ, given by one Spirit, is a one hope that has called us together as one. And we go on in Ephesians chapter 4 once again, and you'll notice in verse 5, where He speaks about that unity as He continues, and it's one Lord. Now that's an easy one, isn't it? We know there's none like Him. He's the Lord of Lords. There's only one like Him. There's only one Lord. There is no other one. The prophet Isaiah declared it all the way through the Old Testament. Even Micah the prophet said, "And this one shall be peace." There's no other one like Him. John the Baptist sent word to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what he asked? "Are you the coming one? Or look we for another?" May I remind you that God did not send a committee. I had a plaque that we had on our living room wall. And here's how it went. "For God so loved the world that He did not send a committee." I thank God for that, don't you? There's only one way of salvation. Only one Lord. There's no other one but Him. Only one name that has been given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. I spoke at a funeral, this is a few years ago, but the nephew of the great aunt who had gone to be with the Lord spoke with me. He didn't know the Lord, but he tried to have a little conversation before the funeral, and he said, "You know, I've been studying a lot of Eastern religions." I said, "I'm sure you found them all to be pretty much the same." His face brightened. He said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I have." I said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Actually, not only Eastern religions, but all the religions of the world are pretty much all the same." You know what I was doing? I was just chumming up. Okay? I was just baiting it a little bit and drawing them along. He said, "That's exactly what I'm finding out." I said, "That's the great difference, you know." You know, I'm trying to learn these things, but I found you don't have to give them all the answer all at one time, like a bomb. So I said, "You know, that's the great difference, you know." And I just waited. And he said, "What difference?" In my mind, I'm thinking, I'm glad you asked. Sometimes you have to bait the question, don't you? "What difference?" he said. I said, "Well, the difference of all religions compared to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, all the religions of the world, you could categorize in this way. In one category, it's what you have to do in order to be accepted by God. It's all works in one way or another. What you do, who you are, how you live, all these things. It's all in that category." I said, "But the difference when it comes to Christianity, God's way of salvation, it's all done. Done is the work that saves. Done every whit. Listen, you can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, I've never thought about that. And I said, well, Jesus said it this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I paused there, and you know what he said? He said, well, surely he doesn't mean that he's the only way. And I said, well, let me finish the verse. No man cometh unto the Father except or but by me. I said, now that's what Jesus said. He said, that's pretty narrow thinking, isn't it? And I said, well, I'm sure it appears that way, but let me tell you. He didn't say it to be narrow thinking, although it's a narrow way by which we're saved. But he said it this way, and he planned it this way, so that any of us could understand it, to keep it simple. If Jesus had said, there are three ways to heaven, we'd have been in complete confusion. But saying there's only one way, through one Lord, one faith, in fact, no other name, and no other way given whereby we must be saved, that gives us a wonderful simplicity, doesn't it? He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Without him, there's no going. Without him, there's no knowing. Without him, there's no life. He's the one, one Lord. And I'm glad it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no other name. You can't substitute anything. Accept no substitutes is what the logo for the advertiser says. But notice how we come to him. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, one faith. There are not many faiths in the world. There's only one faith. In its simplicity, here's my favorite definition of the word faith. Perhaps you've heard it. Think about it. Take the five letters of faith, F-A-I-T-H, and line them up in what we call an acrostic, and let each letter represent a word, and here are five words that define faith in my simple mind of thinking. F, forsaking. A, all. I, personal pronoun I. T, trust. H, him. Forsaking all, I trust him. I think that's one of the clearest definitions of faith in its simplicity. In its necessity, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please God. In its practicality, we walk by faith and not by sight. Colossians says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In its reality, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in its unity, because we're talking of the oneness, one faith makes us one. Peter says, with those, speaking of the entire body of Christ, who are of like precious faith. Isn't it great that there's only one faith? Which faith are you? There's only one. And we thank God that there's one faith. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's the one faith. Is there. There's also, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us, one baptism. Now this one baptism, I have to be very clear here, this one baptism is the baptism that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we're all the believers, baptized into one body. And the word in that sense, baptized, means to be put into, never to be taken out again. Now, water baptism is just a representation or a picture of being put in Christ, that as he died, we died with him. As he was buried, we are buried with him. As he was raised, we too are raised so that we might walk in the newness of life. Romans 6 explains it so clearly, doesn't it? But the actual baptism is being put into the body of Christ, never to be taken out again. I bet you're glad we don't do water baptism like that. No? we take you back out again. But it represents the same thing. I'm in Christ, and I'm in Christ forever. Now, I come out as a brand new person. There's one baptism. And then lastly, he says, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, there's one God and Father. Notice these prepositional phrases. Of all, who is above all, and through all, and let all the Southerners say, and in you all. Well, you know, Apostle Paul, he must have been Southern. Must have been Southern if he reckoned and said you all the time. It's true, isn't it? I had a call the other day talking with somebody who was for some software stuff, and young lady, she said, so where are you located? I said, I'm in North Carolina. She said, oh, I went to school there. I learned to speak Southern there. I said, you did? What'd you learn? She said, well, I learned the plural of you all. I said, I don't think I know that. And she said, it's all y'all. When we think of God the Father, notice that he's speaking of all of us. He doesn't leave anyone out. Those who know the Lord are part of his family. I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God, aren't you? We got the same Father. And you're starting to look more like him every day. He's one God who is of all, above all, through all, and in you all. We have the very life of God in us. We're not gods, but we have the life of God living in us because of the unity that this hope has given us. It's a wonderful unity. Now, the world's substitute to unity is uniformity. Religion's substitute to unity is uniformity, where we all look alike, walk alike, talk alike, wear the same things. God has a wonderful variety in the unity that we have in Christ. We're all different, but we all have him in common. Accept no substitutes, but endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit of God. Well, we've had many things to talk about today. Stanford was speaking at Cambridge University, and that young man said, Mr. Ford, what is 1 plus 1 plus 1? Mr. Ford said, it's 3, young man. And he said, all these times you've come and spoken to us, you keep talking about there's only one God, and yet you've been speaking about him today as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Mr. Ford said, your math is perfect, flawless, but you have one dramatic, fatal mistake. He said, what's that, Mr. Ford? Well, he said, let me give it to you in simple math. He said, young man, what's 1 times 1 times 1? The man stood up and he said, it's only 1, Mr. Ford. He said, there's your answer. He said, you can't add to God. You can't add anything to him. You can't take anything away from him. When it comes to times, all time and eternity belongs to the God who is eternal. There's only one God. We've talked about a lot of things today, haven't we? Have you kept count? How many things have we looked at today? Careful. Careful. Don't be perfect in math and mess up our times together. Because there's only one hope. And we've been talking of only one thing today. I know, talking about it in different ways. But we've only been talking about one thing. Because the hope that we have, the one hope of our calling, has joined us together for all eternity. What a hope! My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that one hope, we share it in common. And one day, it'll be realized together when hope gives way to glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that the hope we have in Christ is like none other. This world that hopes so and is even hopeless knows nothing of the hope that has made us one. We pray, Father, that as we enjoy it, we might know it to be a joyful hope, a glorious hope, a sure and steadfast hope, and especially a unifying hope, that others might see the oneness that we enjoy and yearn and desire to come into the family of God. We thank you, Father, that you've made it simple enough for anyone to understand, and simple enough so that there can be no confusion, that there's only one faith in one Lord, who has made us part of one body for all time and eternity. Father, we thank you for one another, and especially for making us one. We pray that we might enjoy it to its fullest because of that one hope by which we were called. For we give you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.